Thank you very much for coming to the Sunday school class today. As you can tell, we're going to cover a huge amount of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This is completely uncharacteristic of me to handle that big of a chunk of the scripture in kind of a overview manner. But we got to finish up, and we've only got this week and next week. We got two more weeks, don't we? Because this month has five Sundays. So, all right, we got two more weeks after this. The 22nd and the 29th, right? Is that true? So anyway, we've got to kind of hurry it along here. There is much more we can do, but our time is limited. Now, my iPad only had 16% charge when I turned it on this morning, and no time to recharge it. And so I've got my NASB here, and it's we're going old school today. So if you're using the ESV, what have you got there? Oh, I don't even have it with me. Thank you. I appreciate that. I've got one too. Come to think of it, I could have brought that, couldn't I? All right. Now, last week we saw that basically what resulted from the lack of separation between the godly lineage, the seed of the woman, and the ungodly lineage, the seed of the serpent, was an intermarriage between the two lineages to the point where there was no distinctive testimony for those who knew God left on the face of the earth. And we saw back here in chapter 6 that verse 5 tells us, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, no good thing ever results when God's people abandon what we call the doctrine of biblical separation. This is a doctrine that's dear to our hearts as fundamentalists. And if we ever abandon that doctrine, whether it be personal separation from the world or ecclesiastical separation from spiritual error, If we ever abandon that position, then there is a slippery slope that takes us right down to the bottom of the abyss. There is no more important practical doctrine of the Scripture than the doctrine of biblical separation. All right, now, here is the result of this kind of lack of separation. Wickedness fills the earth. And so because wickedness was worldwide, so was the flood. You know, you might say, well, duh. I mean, anybody who's maybe... Well, I think my six-year-old grandson could read this portion of Scripture. And when he got to the end of it, I could say, Eric, was the flood local or worldwide? He'd look at me and say, well, Grandpa, it was worldwide. Of course. 6 years old. Now, you have to be very highly educated to read this passage and come up with a conclusion that this was a local flood. But there's... Are you ready for this? There's no lack of conservative Old Testament scholars today who think the flood was local, not worldwide.
How do you define conservative?
You know, that's a good question. A conservative evangelical is somebody who believes in the inerrancy of the Bible. Okay? So he would say, I believe in the inerrancy of this passage of Scripture. But he interprets it quite differently. And the reason why he does that is because he's got one eye on what modern geology says. Now, Linda's dad spent his entire career in oil and gas exploration. And because he was in that business, he interfaced with geologists a lot. All right? And so he told me one time in my entire career, which spanned decades, I've only ever met one geologist who believes that the flood was worldwide and that the deposits that got laid down produced the oil and the gas that we're looking for. This one fellow was a believer, and he was a young Earth creationist. That is, in modern geology, a complete oxymoron. Because all geologists, almost without exception, are uniformitarians. And they believe that the Earth we see today is the result of astronomical lengths of time, of things happening slowly in a uniformitarian manner, and then after millions of years, they produce what we see on the Earth today. I was watching on the Smithsonian Channel the other day a little thing called Aerial America. It's a series of shows where they fly over cool places in America. It's like what Pastor Lynch was talking about with Google Earth, only this is not from satellite views, this is from airplane views, much lower than a satellite. And so they were flying over the Grand Canyon and describing how the Grand Canyon is 400 million years old. And yada-da-da-da-da-da, you know, right down the line with all the uniformitarian geological conclusions. And there are people who call themselves conservatives who say, oh, well, all these geologists couldn't be wrong. You want a good example of how wrong geologists can be? Okay, one day, I was at Syracuse University, and I was taking physical chemistry. But the physical chemistry class met in the geology building. It was a brand new building, beautiful thing, and they decided that they would put displays in the lobby of cool geological things. So one day, I'm walking into class, and I look, and here's this petrified tree. Oh, it was solid rock. Don't ask me how they got in there. It must have been, I don't know, 5 feet tall. And I stopped, and I just read Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Flood and the Ice Epoch. And so I look at this thing, I go, that couldn't be. And sure enough, it was. A little sign there. There's a technical geological term for this. It said, this portion of a petrified tree was found in a coal field in Pennsylvania. And it was... the entire thing was completely vertical. It was over 100 feet tall, and it was extending through 150 million years of rock layer. And I'm looking at that. I'm saying, I wonder what a geology professor would say about this thing. So I thought to myself, this is an embarrassment to uniformitarian geology. And so after class, I had some time, and so I went and found a geology professor, a PhD geology professor, and I knocked on the door, and he wasn't busy, so I went in and I said, may I ask you some questions about that fascinating thing you've got out there in the lobby, that petrified tree that grew up through 150 million years worth of rock layers. I'm really interested in that thing. And he says, okay, yeah, sure, come on in. Boy, it's great to have somebody who's interested in geology. Have a seat. What's your major? And I said, chemical engineering. He goes, oh, okay, well, you're not a geology guy, so let me explain what this is. Millions of years ago, this thing was a tree that died and it fell over. And then over course of time, sheer forces of the Earth's crust moving back and forth stood this thing upright. And I said, wow, that's fascinating. Was it exactly vertical? And he goes, yes, exactly vertical. I said, well, that's interesting. I wonder why the shearing of these layers of earth would quit when it was perfectly vertical. Isn't that kind of a coincidence? The guy goes, yeah, that's pretty much of a coincidence. I said, you know what's really interesting? Is that these massive shear forces would not damage the thing. How tall was it? The sign says it was over 100 feet tall. And the guy goes, yeah, it was over 100 feet tall. I said, what's the likelihood that, you know, these forces of moving plates would not shear that thing over 100 foot length? And the guy goes, oh boy, that is pretty unusual. Come to think of it, you're right. I don't know how that happened. Then the coup de grace question. I said, is this the only example of this that's ever been found? This one tree? Of course, I knew this is a little bit unfair because I knew they're found all over the world, especially in Pennsylvania and also in Siberia. And he said, no, we've got, these things occur all over the place. Why, in Pennsylvania coal fields, there's thousands of them. I said, wow, that's incredible, thousands of them. And are they all standing perfectly vertical? And the guy goes, yeah, they're all perfectly vertical. And I said, do they all extend through this many rock layers? He goes, oh no, some of them are even taller than 100 feet. Some of them can stand through 300 million years of rock layer. And I go, man, this is really enigmatic, isn't it? I said, let me suggest to you a possible scenario that these trees were growing and there was a flood and it deposited sedimentary layers around these trees, and they became petrified as a result of this sedimentary deposit with massive forces from a lot of water on top of it. Could that do it? That guy goes, yeah, that could do it, but that'd have to be a bigger flood than the world's ever seen. So that can't be. I mean, how could it have done that in Pennsylvania and Siberia? I said, I think the Bible has the answer to that. And so I took out my Bible and I turned to Genesis 6 and I explained to him about the worldwide flood. He goes, that's in the Bible? He'd never even heard of Noah and the flood. Can you imagine that? A person growing up in America never heard of Noah and the flood. All right, so he said, but that can't be because, you know, nobody believes there was a worldwide flood. I said, okay, fine. How do you explain it? Oh, well, you know, I don't have any explanation for it, but it couldn't have been this flood the Bible talks about. I said, well, thank you very much for your time, sir. Left him a tract and left. That's how much modern geologists know. From that one encounter, I would have walked out of there saying to myself, no way I'd ever be a geology major. The professor hasn't even thought about where something came from that's out in his lobby. You think these guys are so brilliant? Well, they may be smart, but they haven't thought things through very carefully, in my opinion, from my limited contact with this sort of thing. And so now we have the phenomenon of modern biblical scholars who care apparently more about what modern geology says than what the Bible says. And one way or the other, they're going to make Genesis 6 through 9 talk about a local flood. I have no words to describe the idiocy of that. Let me just be very plain with you. Sometimes I read things and I can hardly believe that somebody who says he believes in the inerrancy of the Bible comes to the conclusion he comes to. All right, Genesis 6:13 says that God determined to destroy all flesh from the earth. Let's look there. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." All right, now, conservative scholars who care more about geology than they do about the Bible itself say this. The word here translated earth is the Hebrew word eretz, which can mean most of its occurrences land. Like if you talk about the land of Israel, it's Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so it's just a local piece of property, some country that's getting destroyed. But there are other instances where Eretz refers to the entire earth. I know that there is a word, a Hebrew word, that normally refers to the entire earth. It is Tabel. But quite clearly, because of the fact that God is destroying all flesh, a very generic word for all of mankind, all animals, all birds, anything that has flesh, has some sort of a body. This is what's in view. Not just the Lord's going to kill all man, he's going to kill all life forms on the face of the earth. Now, some interpreters, if you can imagine this, say that's unfair. God would not kill animals because of man's sin. Really? Who are you to tell God what's fair and what isn't? He is the God of mishpat, of fairness, equity. He always makes the right judicial decision about everything. And who are we to say, "No, Lord, you can't kill animals because of man's sin. That's not fair"? Whoa. Where do we get the idea that we can impugn the perfect, infinite justice of God? We know God cares about animals. Have you ever noticed the very last verse of the book of Jonah? After God spares Nineveh, he talks about what's in Nineveh. And he says, "Oh, you know, there are 120,000 children in Nineveh that would suffer because of the sins of the Assyrians. They would die right along with everybody else who was guilty of sin." And the very last word of the book is animals. So not only are there 120,000 children, but the last phrase says, "and many animals." And animals is the last word in the book of Jonah. God cares about them. But here's where the unfairness comes in. It's not on God's part, it's on man's part. Because man's sin affects innocent people. That's what sin does. It affects innocent people even. Excuse me. Consider, for instance, let's say you have an airline pilot. Okay, here Larry will love this illustration. Let's say Larry shows up for work one morning, and he's hungover from the night before. Now, this is absurd. Of course, he would not drink. But there are FAA regulations about how soon you can fly an airplane after you've consumed alcohol. But let's say Larry doesn't care, and he shows up to work hungover. Oh, he just feels horrible. His mind's in a fog bank, and he's going to fly a bunch of people from Greenville to Las Vegas. I don't know where he's going. So he gets in the plane, and it's bad weather, and he's doing an instrument approach into Las Vegas, and because his mind's in a complete and utter fog, he just makes a bad mistake. And he should declare missed approach, but he says, I can get this plane down, because the alcohol is still affecting his judgment. And he crashes it and kills himself and everybody on board the plane. All right. Is that fair? Of course that's not fair. But that's what sin does. Sin affects innocent people. There's no victimless sin. Let's get that out of our head. All right, so of course it's not unfair for animals to die along with human beings. The biblical text tells us all flesh is going to be killed. And unless everyone lived in a small area on earth along with all the animals, you know, that exist on earth and all the birds, I mean, good night, birds. We know from watching the Discovery Channel that some birds migrate thousands of miles a year. Canadian geese. We got Canadian geese that come back to one spot on our shoreline at Half Mile Lake every year. The mother goose builds her nest right there every year. And the things spend the summer up in Canada. Okay, and so the thousands of miles they fly, and they always come back to our lake. How do they do that? That's incredibly hard to understand. Modern science doesn't even know how they navigate with that precision. So basically, how are you going to kill all flesh with a local flood? That doesn't make any sense. If the flood was not worldwide, then why build an ark? Noah could simply have moved to higher ground, far away from where the destruction was going to take place locally. Verse 14, the Lord tells him, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. We don't know exactly what gopher wood is. There's only here and one other use of it. Some kind of probably resinous wood that would be naturally water repellent. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. All right, so here's a ship that is going to be used for the purpose of preserving life on the earth. That makes no sense at all if the flood is merely local. The ark was big. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Yes, it's true, the Queen Mary, too, is about twice this size, but, you know, the ark was as big nearly as a modern oil freighter. It was huge. The ark displaced 43,000 tons. That's 86 million pounds. Now, when we say displaced, what do we mean? Well, basically, what makes a ship float is that as it sinks in the water, it displaces. It gets the water out of the way. And so if you load up the ark with enough weight to make it sink down so that only a little bit of it is above the water, then you're going to displace 86 million pounds of water. That means you can you have to put in 86 million pounds of something to make it displace that water. That's called buoyancy. That's why ships float. Not only did it have this massive ability to hold weight, but it had on the three decks a grand total of 96,000 square feet of deck area. 96,000 square feet. Wow, that's a lot of area. The ark was surely large enough to hold every representative animal on earth and food to feed them on top of it. Now, by the way, too, notice that Noah basically did not, actually the implication of the text is that God sent the animals to Noah that he put on the ark. He didn't have to go find them all. They came to him. And probably the Lord didn't bring a pair of full-size elephants to be on the ark. Probably they were small and wouldn't eat nearly as much, nor take up as much room, nor weigh as much as adult elephants. And so this boat was surely big enough to hold all the animals of earth. Now, here's a picture of the ark encounter. Yes. Yes. Notice that God tells Noah that he's to bring seven pairs of clean animals. Oh, yeah. The question is, what's the difference between clean and unclean animals? Noah is commanded by the Lord to take seven pairs of clean animals, and but for the unclean animals, there's had to be one pair. And so basically they're clean and unclean because God made that determination. Of course, we're going to find by the time we get to the Mosaic Law that there's a very, very careful delineation between clean and unclean animals. They are clean and unclean simply because God says they are. There doesn't seem to be any much reason for it except that's what God said. And so you couldn't sacrifice an unclean animal. There only had to be one pair of those. But when it came to clean animals that were available for sacrifice, there had to be more, lest you inadvertently sacrifice the only remaining, one of a pair of animals. So there were seven pairs of those. All right, so that's a good question. Here is the ark they're building up in Kentucky. And it's a full-sized ark, and they're making good progress on it. I think this thing's supposed to open here fairly this summer. Anybody know for sure? I think it's, what is it?
July 7th.
July 7th. Wow. Yeah, okay. Well, this is going to be something to go visit. You can see in the foreground that tank truck. And boy, oh boy, that ark just dwarfs that thing. That's huge. And we'll get a good idea of how big it really is. All right, now, Genesis 7:9 says, "And water prevailed more and more." This is kind of a literal translation. "And water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains," notice, all the high mountains, not some of them, "all the high mountains which were under the heavens were covered. And the water was 15 cubits, more than 20 feet higher than the highest mountain tops." Now, conservatives who think this is a local flood want to say, well, if the water was higher than the highest mountain tops, that would make the water more than 20 feet higher than Mount Everest. And with that volume of water, there'd be way more water there on Earth at that time than there is today. Where did it all go? Well, that assumes that Mount Everest was there and it was that high before the flood. But we don't know that. The geography we have on Earth today is no doubt massively different from the geology of the pre-diluvian days. So we don't have to have over 30,000 feet of water on the Earth, that kind of depth, for this verse to be true. And so, even if the mountains were far shorter than they are today, how are you going to have a local flood that covers all the mountaintops on Earth and just contain that in a small area? Well, that would be a bigger miracle than if you just admit it was worldwide, because there's no way you can contain water. It seeks its own uniform level because of gravity. And so this is a nonsensical idea. The destruction of life was complete. Not some of life. All right, look over here at Genesis 7, 21 through 24. This text tells us, "And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out everything that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds in the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark," in other words, his family. "And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days at its maximum height." Someone might object to this. Well, the birds could simply fly above the water. But they couldn't fly for 150 days. Birds get tired of flying after a while. I don't know of a bird in existence that can fly this long. You say, well, maybe it was an aquatic bird, like a duck, and the ducks could float on the surface of the water. For 150 days with no food, where are they going to get their food from? And this is becoming impossible. This is too long of a time for anything to survive that long. Say, maybe he had a good swimmer. He can tread water really well. For 150 days? Not likely. Impossible. We're talking about complete and utter destruction. Now, notice God's patience is always very long. In other words, the Bible describes him as long-suffering, very patient. The Hebrew concept for this is literally, he is long of nostrils. You say, what in the world is this significant? That's an interesting metaphor. What's that mean, long of nostrils? Well, you know how when somebody's really upset, really mad, their breath gets hot. And so if you're long of nostrils, your breath has time to cool by the time it finally exits, I guess, is the significance of this. But it's essentially a picture of God's patience. He is very patient. And the Lord was very patient. We've already seen over 1,000 years of human history have elapsed by the time we get to the flood. But when the judgment of God falls, it falls swiftly, and it falls with incredible severity. In the New Testament, what to the New Testament authors, Peter in particular, what does Peter say about people's attitude who are getting away with their sinning today? They say, where's the promise of his coming? All things are just you know, what's happening today is the same thing that happened yesterday, the same thing that will happen tomorrow. But they forget that God has gone on record one time in human history that he will not put up with sin forever. And that Noah's flood is the demonstration of finally the time when God's long-suffering comes to a conclusion and the judgment falls quickly, completely, unremittingly, and no one can stand against it. Two sources of water, the heavens open up and water falls on the earth, and then the fountains of the great deep. Apparently, when God made the original earth, there were incredible volumes of subterranean waters, and God let that escape all at once. And so you had water falling from above, water with incredible force coming to the surface. And there was no place to go to get away from it except in the ark. But there was only Noah and his family in the ark. And you know, when just before the waters fell, God shut the door of the ark, and he did it himself. And he sealed that door. And no matter how many sinners tried to get in after God closed the door, the day of grace was over. And Peter says there's a direct analogy. Of course, here is the greatest reason why the flood was worldwide. There is an exact analogy between what God did in the flood and what God is going to do again someday. Now, God promised he wouldn't destroy the earth with water anymore, but he's gone down in record, on record, in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10, that he's going to destroy the earth again, but with fire this time. And so 2 Peter 3:10 says that the whole earth is reserved for the day of fire, when everything's going to get burned up. And then ultimately, God is going to create new heavens and a new earth, wherein is righteousness. So right now, the world is poised for the outpouring of God's righteous indignation against sin and against the sinners who have sinned. Poised, I say. It's ready to happen. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are thus to be destroyed or dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, what does that mean specifically for Christians living in our culture today? Well, the first thing that immediately comes to mind is that our culture is incredibly materialistic. Basically, we think we can't be happy unless we've got the latest and greatest of everything. Okay, so in my pocket is an Apple iPhone 4S. Oh, you're so far behind the time, you got a 4S? What a dinosaur phone. Get with it, man. Get a newer one. Well, maybe I will if mine quits working. But it's working fine just now. Might be a little bit slow, but at least it works. It does what I need it to do. So why do I need to shell out, I don't know, what's the latest one? 6 plus or something like that. Cost, I don't know what they cost. They're close to $1,000, I think, if you just go buy one. Why do I need that? Now, the time may come when I have to get a little bit newer phone. But not now. Hey, how about my 2001 Nissan Pathfinder? It's 15 years old. Shouldn't you get a brand new Jeep Grand Cherokee Overland Summit? Oh, beautiful, beautiful leather interior. Beautiful, magnificent vehicle with Quadra Track 2. That'll take you anywhere you want to go in the woods. Yeah, but I'd be afraid I'd get it scratched. If my Pathfinder gets scratched, I go, c'est la vie, another scratch on it, who cares? And my Pathfinder gets me from here to there just fine. And it does a magnificent job of hauling deer out of the woods. I've never even been stuck with it. I've gone through mud pits, you know, and it's just blasted through all these places where I didn't even think it would go. Why do I need something newer, better, snazzier? My self-image is not dependent on the kind of car I drive. Is yours? Well, the world wants you to think appearance is everything. You've got to come across as wealthy and prosperous and up with the newest of everything. Or you're just not cool, man. You're not cool. Okay. Hey. I resolved long ago, I'm not cool. That's just the way it's going to be, all right? I don't care. But then again, the average American has, you know, a large credit card debt. I don't have any credit card debt, you know? I don't have, my house is paid off. I've got low debt, and that's the way I like it. Thank you. I don't care what everything looks like. Let's just say to materialism, you're not my God. I serve the Lord God of heaven, not the God of materialism. And then the other big God that people today bow down to is sensuality. And Americans are hooked on sensuality. Slaves to it. And debauchery, and every kind of wicked imagination that man can come up with, the latest of which is this transgender stuff. President Obama just made his imperial edict that all the state-supported schools in America are no longer going to care whether men, biological men, go into women's facilities or women go into men's facilities. It's just going to be forget about gender distinctions. I'm glad my dad is with the Lord and he doesn't have to see this happen. My dad would have a living fit. If he ever caught a biological guy in a restroom with my mother or any of my sisters, I'm sorry to report that guy would never do that again. All right? Oh. Glad he doesn't know what's going on. He couldn't believe it. I can't believe it. This is the world we live in. It's getting more and more wicked every day. And the long suffering of God is waxing shorter and shorter every day. Let's make sure that as Christians, we are living lives of holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how it instructs us. We're looking forward to the day when you take us out of this world at the rapture of the saints. And we meet our Savior in the clouds, and we will ever be with him. We know that the judgment is going to fall after that. It will come swiftly, irrevocably, and completely. Help us, I pray, to do our job of warning people that today is the day of salvation in Christ, and tomorrow may not be. We pray in his name. Amen.